You know what an oxymoron is, right? Yes. It's when you put together two seemingly contradictory words. For example, Andy Warhol once described himself as being, quote, deeply superficial. That's an oxymoron. Dolly Parton once said, you would be surprised how much it costs to look this cheap. Costly cheapness, that is an oxymoron. Edith Konecki once said, I have a terrible memory. I never forget anything. Again, not what you would expect. Usually, memory is a good thing. Today, we are going to explore what may be the most famous religious oxymoron ever uttered. It's a term first coined by German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer when he was in prison before the Nazis executed him. Bonhoeffer, over a couple decades, had watched as religion in Germany failed to respond to the rise of Nazism. Virtually all the religious people in Germany over a couple decades had looked the other way as the Nazis rounded up and executed Jews, gypsies, gays, and the disabled. What good is religion if it can't even recognize one of the evilest movements in human history and respond? All of which prompted Bonhoeffer to dream of what it might be like someday to experience what he called religionless Christianity. The Nazis killed him before he had a chance to fully develop that concept. But in those seemingly contradictory words that seem so right, they call to us. They capture our imagination. I suspect for most of us, the word religion doesn't have positive associations. We tend to associate it with detailed rules, rituals, dogmas. We tend to associate it with people who gather on a Sunday with others who are like-minded and celebrate how much they know about God and how close they are to heaven, even while then going out of that place and treating everybody else the rest of the week like hell. To borrow a phrase from Andy Warhol, religion can be deeply superficial. I think we sense that Jesus is calling us to something higher, something we might refer to as religionless Christianity. Ah, but what does that mean? What might that look like? Today's scripture passage, I believe, goes a long way toward answering that question. Let's say a prayer, and then we'll dive in. God, we long for something that is genuine. We want to be genuine. We want to embrace a faith that runs so deep it transforms us into something beautiful. Show us how to get there. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. So today we come to the fifth and final installment in our sermon series on Old Testament prophecy. Over the next few weeks, before jumping right into another sermon series, I'm going to do a little bit of a grab bag where each week we take a different theme, something different that God has spoken to me about in recent months. You can see those subjects listed on the front of your worship bulletin if that interests you. But for today, we're wrapping up our sermon series in which we're going to take yet another great Old Testament prophecy originally spoken by the prophet to the people of Israel, but we're going to apply the words as if they were spoken directly to us and for us today, because they were and they are. As the Spirit of God takes these ancient words and applies them to us, what is it that God might want to say to you and me today? Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is my resting place? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things are already mine. Our natural human tendency is to try to put God in a box. We talked about that a couple months ago on Palm Sunday. God, we are going to build a house for you, and we'll call it a temple, and we'll gather together every week with people who think like us, and we'll work really hard to figure out who you are and how you think and what you want from us, and we'll come up with a whole bunch of detailed rituals and rules and dogmas, and then we will be holy, your holy people, and the rest of the world can go to hell. It'll be great. Today's scripture passage warns us against that small way of thinking and reminds us that God is so great, so other, so infinite, that God can never successfully be captured and domesticated by us humans. No matter how much we know about God, no matter how much of God has been revealed to us, there will still always be so much more to learn, so much that we do not know. A couple weeks ago on vacation, I saw a program on TV. I forget now even what program I was watching, but there was this science guy who was talking about, despite all of the advances in science, what all that we still do not know. He spoke about a concept that I've heard discussed before that just baffles me. He was talking about how most scientists believe that the matter, the material within the cosmos that we can perceive, that we can see, that we can touch, represents less than 10% of all of the matter that exists in the cosmos. What? How's that possible? They call it dark matter and dark energy. How do we know it's there? How do we know that there's something out there, stuff that we can't see, that we can't perceive, that represents the vast majority of everything God created? That's the question the interviewer asked. How do we know that all this dark matter is out there? The scientist responded with this analogy. He said, picture yourself getting out of a pool, dripping wet, and you spin around. What happens? Droplets of water fling off of you out into the air. The scientist went on to say, the galaxies of the cosmos are spinning with such force that we would expect the stars on the outer rings of the galaxies to be flung outward into outer space. Because when we look at all of the matter that we know exists within the galaxies, including our own, and we do those computations, that matter doesn't create nearly enough gravitational force to hold those outer stars into orbit. And so as scientists do the calculations, they conclude that there's something out there, something exists that we can't even perceive or detect, that God has put there, that represents more than 90% of what is, that is exerting a force that keeps those stars in their orbit. When I think of that, it boggles my mind. This dark matter, where is it? What does it look like? Is it here in this room? Is it between me and you? It boggles my mind. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them? I try to count them, and they are more than the sand of the sea. I mean, think about it. If we can't even comprehend, if we can't even detect and sense a mere 10% of all of the physical cosmos that God has created, it just suggests to me that we probably know less than 10% of all that can be known about God. Yes, the scriptures reveal God. Yes, Jesus came to reveal God to us. But only all that which can be revealed to us cannot exceed our finite human capacity to absorb what is. And so all of this suggests to me that we probably don't know more than 10% of all that can be known about God. And when you start to look at it that way, maybe we shouldn't be so proud and puffed up about everything that we think we know. Maybe we ought to humble ourselves, talk a lot less, and listen a whole lot more. Once there was a brilliant scientist who decided to challenge God to a contest. God, the scientist said, we have made such advances at generating life. I think anything you can make, I can make just the same without your help or without your resources. God says, you're on. I'll take you up on your bed. I'll go first. So God bends down and scoops up a handful of soil, speaks to these basic elements of the cosmos, and they become a human being. Impressive, the scientist says. But now it's my turn. The scientist bends down and scoops up a handful of soil. But before he can get started, God says, hold on right there. Go get your own dirt. In his writings, Reverend Glenn MacDonald reminds us that a single handful of soil, seemingly innocuous, is a miracle of creation. Scientists tell us that a single handful of soil taken from a wooded area anywhere in the world contains at least 10 billion bacteria, 1 million plump yeast, 200,000 hairy little fungi known as molds, perhaps as many as 10,000 protozoans, 300 tiny spiders, many of them that we cannot see, as well as assorted flatworms, roundworms, and other microscopic creatures, all in a single, simple handful of soil. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God, we could never, we can imagine, but we could never fully and truly put you in a box. But that doesn't stop us from trying. So we create temples and elaborate religious rituals and rules and dogmas, just as the Israelites did, just as all religious people do. In the Israelite religion, they had developed an elaborate worship sacrifice, or elaborate ritual of worship sacrifice. They would take oxen and sheep to the temple, and they would offer them as a sacrifice to God. But look what God says through the prophet about that in today's scripture passage. Verse 3, whoever slaughters an ox is like one who kills a human being. Whoever sacrifices a lamb, like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever presents a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. Whoever makes a memorial offering of frankincense is like one who blessed an idol. I, God, will choose to mock those who do these things. Now, wait a minute there. See, the second thing mentioned in each of these phrases were things that the Israelites regarded as terrible, horrible things. The Israelites thought it was terrible to murder a human being, to break a dog's neck, to offer swine's blood, or to bless an idol. Those were all and should be regarded as terrible things. But the first aspect of each of these phrases is something wonderful. It was part of the worship sacrificial ritual to bring the oxen and the lambs to the temple to make sacrifice. It was part of the Mosaic code. So what was it about that that was wrong? What was it about that that God didn't like? Answer: it's because most of the Israelites were simply going through the motions of the ritual of sacrifice without ever considering the deeper meaning and connecting to it in their hearts. And so they would come to the temple and make a token sacrifice, and having paid their bribe to God, they were then free to go now and live like hell, because after all, they were coming to the right temple. They were confessing the right dogma. They were following the right spiritual rituals, and therefore they were home free, or so they thought. Now, don't get me wrong. My point is not that religious ritual is bad. It can actually be wonderful and good. But like anything, if we're simply going through the motions, it becomes empty. It can, religious ritual, even become deadly, because religious ritual without heart behind it, without the deeper meaning behind it, can create the illusion of spirituality with no substance behind it. It does us no good to come together every Sunday and to partake of Holy Communion if we're just going through the motions. If we want Holy Communion to be powerful and meaningful, to contribute something good to our spiritual life, we have to engage it as an embodied prayer, an enacted prayer in which we're saying, more of you in me, Jesus. I want to be more like you, because that's what Holy Communion is supposed to be all about. It's supposed to be an enacted prayer in which we are saying, please, Jesus, I want to be more like you. When we receive the elements representing the body and blood of Jesus, we're saying, I need more of you in me. When we engage it that way, Holy Communion can be a life-giving act of spirituality. But when we disengage, all we accomplish when we eat that stale wafer is to get a bad case of bad breath, and God hates that. Not the bad breath part, but the going through the motions part. Religion is about mindlessly going through the motions of ritual, rules, and dogmas. God hates that, and it does us no good. So, what does God want? What will do us good? God tells us, speaking through the prophet in this passage, referring to the people who were just going through the motions of religion. Look what God says through the prophet in verse 4. I will choose to mock them and bring upon them what they fear. Why, God? Because, now here's the key part to the whole passage. Because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my sight. So, according to this passage, what is it that God wants from us more than anything else? To listen. To listen to the voice of God in our life. That is what separates dead religion from life-giving spirituality. Dead religion is about mindlessly going through the motions. Life-giving spirituality, religionless Christianity, is about cultivating a vibrant, active, real-time, two-way, conversational relationship with God. That's what God most wants from us. That's what brings us to our key verse. The affirmative statement of that principle in our passage today is found in the second half of verse 2. There God says, this is the one to whom I will look. In other words, God says, this is the kind of person that I'm looking for. This is the one to whom I will look, to the humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word. God is not looking for some proud, puffed up, spiritual know-it-all who thinks he's got everything figured out and so turns off his heart and his mind to God, mindlessly goes through the motions of religion while smugly looking down his nose at all the sinners around him. God gets sick at the sight of that. That's not what God wants. What God wants, what delights God, is someone who knows how much she doesn't know, who humbles herself and opens her heart and mind to God, someone who is listening so deeply that when God speaks, she trembles with joy. I want to know you. I want to hear your voice in my life. I want to walk and talk with you. I want to have a real and vibrant relationship with you. That's the essence of what today's scripture passage is calling us to. That's what separates dead religion from life-giving spirituality. And so now, let's try to pull together what this passage is talking to us today about today. Let me share with you a couple stories that I think illustrate the essence of the kind of spirituality that God, through the prophet, is calling us to in our lives today. Years ago, back in the late 1970s, when it was time for me to go off to college, I decided I wanted to go to college with all of my friends from church. I was very close to them, and I grew up in a very fundamentalist, conservative Baptist church, and all the my church friends were going pretty much to the same place, a Bible college in South Carolina called Bob Jones University. So that's where I went. When I arrived at, some of you know of its reputation, when I arrived at Bob Jones University in South Carolina, I quickly discovered that they had rules for everything. rules for how you could and could not cut your hair, rules for what kind of clothes you could and could not wear, rules for what kind of music you could and could not listen to, rules about dating. If you wanted to date someone off campus, you had to have a chaperone. This was in the 1970s, not the 1920s or the 1800s. I mean, they had rules for everything. And one of the rules they had, I discovered, was a rule against interracial dating. You see, they had absorbed the culture of the Old South, and they had rationalized their theology to justify that, to convince themselves that God did not want the races to intermarry. Now, I grew up in a little town in rural Indiana where literally I did not have a friend or know someone who was a person of color until I got to college. So I had never really thought much about racism or the theology of racism. So I land at this school, and they've got this rule, and it turns out that my best friend at school is a biracial person, and a Caucasian father, an Asian mother. Paco was his name, and I know Paco is a Latino name. That's another story, a long story, how an Asian American boy got a Latino name. But Paco was probably one of the first, if not the first, biracial student to ever attend Bob Jones University. He was going to a Baptist church in upstate New York. That's where their kids went. So he lands at this school and then discovers this rule against interracial dating. Now, when Paco, this biracial person, arrives at Bob Jones University, can't you just see the administrators' wheels turning in their head as they're trying to figure out, how does this rule against interracial dating apply to a biracial person? I mean, can't you just see the steam coming out of their ears? A couple weeks into Paco's tenure there at the university, he's summoned to the dean of men's office. They had a dean of men and, of course, a dean of women who were responsible for enforcing the rules on the student body. And so he gets a summons to the dean of men's office. We had no idea what it was about. When Paco comes back from that meeting, he looks like someone has died. I said to him, "What happened? What was it about?" He said, "The dean of men wanted to talk to me about who I could date." I said, "What did he say?" He said he looked at me and said, "I think you look more Asian than Caucasian, so you should date only Asian women." Now, mind you, we had like two Asian women in the entire student body at Bob Jones University. It was like someone had died. This was the first time in my life someone close to me had ever been touched by racism. And it outraged me. I was furious. I could see what this did to him. That something in him from that single conversation had died. As he started to see himself as other, as he was being told, "You're not the same as the rest of us. You're not entitled to the same privileges." So I said to him, "This is outrageous. We are going to appeal this to the dean of administration." This was the start of my legal career. "We are going to appeal this to the dean of administration." So the dean of administration was different than the dean of men, and the dean of administration was over the dean of men. And so we're going to appeal this. So we prayed about it. We went to the dean of administration, this old guy who was about to retire, who'd spent a lifetime being steeped in the theology of racism. So what were our chances? But we talked to him, and in that conversation, Paco started talking about baseball. I thought, "What's he doing?" He started talking about baseball and how much he loved baseball, and he started telling Dean Edwards the names of all of his favorite players and all their stats. It dawned on me what he was doing. He was making the case that he was just one of us, an American boy. It made me sad, and it made me furious that this friend of mine had to make the argument that he was entitled to the same privileges as the rest of us. That's the ugliness of racism. So Dean Edwards heard us out, sat back in his chair and thought about this. For him, this was a moment of testing, a testing of the genuineness of his faith. Was he going to be more faithful to his religion and the rules that his religion had always taught him, or was he going to be able to hear that still small voice of God speaking to his heart? Because you know, as he sat there face to face with this person in front of him, you know that God's voice was saying to him, "You need to fix this." He sat back in his chair. He thought for a second. And then he said, I think we can make an exception. You can date whoever you want. Paco was thrilled. The dean of men was furious. You see, that's what religion will do to you. It can corrode your heart and corrupt your heart so much that you get angry when somebody else gets liberated. And they got mad at me for standing with him, which shouldn't surprise us because today's scripture passage makes the same point. Did you catch it? Verse 5, what it said? Hear this, you who tremble at God's word. In other words, the prophet says, I have a word of warning for those of you who are listening to God's word in your life. What's the warning? Your own people will hate you and reject you for my name's sake. Religious people often get really angry at spiritually sensitive people who are hearing the voice of God in their life. Because when the voice of God says jump, you jump. You don't say how high, you jump. And that means if we're listening to the voice of God in our life, we will sometimes be called to do things that are contrary to what our religious dogma may have taught us. And that makes religious people really, really angry. Anne Lamott once put it this way, you can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. Religion can be positively dangerous to the soul. Jesus himself in the Gospel of Matthew once said, these are his words, not mine, that religion can make us twice the child of hell than we were before we found religion. In other words, religion can end up making us worse instead of better. Remember, it was the religious people who had Jesus killed because he came to teach us a new way. Religionless Christianity, Jesus is not calling us to mindlessly go through the motions of religion. Jesus is calling us to be the kind of people who are listening to the voice of God in our lives and have the courage to go with that voice, even if it is contrary to the rules, the dogmas, the rituals that human beings may have taught us. Frank Rich puts it this way, listening to someone is so close to loving that when we are listened to, we feel loved. Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Put those two things together, and it means that the greatest way we can show our love to God is to listen. It's the core. It's the essence of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. True story. Back in the 1920s, there was a mother and a son who were very close to each other. The father, the husband in that family had died while the boy was at an early age. And so, single mom raising her boy, no other siblings in the family. This was back in the 1920s before the TV era when people of an evening would often listen to the radio or read to one another from a book for entertainment. This mother and son both happened to love beautiful music and good books, and so they spent many an evening listening to music together, reading to one another. They became very close. But time passed, and the young man grew up. He took a job. He fell in love. He got married. He had children. And little by little, bit by bit, his relationship with his mother grew more and more distant and became more and more casual and occasional. But one year for her birthday, he decided to do something special. He went out and bought a beautiful blue dress, wrapped it up, gave it to her. Here, Mom, happy birthday. She opened up the package, pulled out the dress. Oh, thank you, she said. It's lovely. Mom, he said, I've got the sales slip. We can take it back. No, no, she said, I really do like it. It's my color. Mom, he said, I know you too well. I can tell something is wrong. What's the matter? Well, she said, to be frank, son, I don't want your blue dress. I've got a closet full of dresses that can last me until I die. What I want is more of you. A little bit of quality time with you. That story captures the essence of what today's scripture is talking to us about. In that story, the mother represents God and the sun represents us. That son had fallen into the pattern of interacting with his mother on the basis of what I would call a transactional relationship, in which, in order to earn her good graces, he would occasionally engage in some ritualistic act, like giving her a nice present on her birthday, that was supposed to earn her favor. So I give you something so that you will like me, so that you will favor me. It's very quick, it's very easy. It's very transactional, and it's also deeply superficial. That's not what that mother wanted, and it's not what God wants from us. What God wants from us is our listening heart and our speaking spirit. What God wants from us is an active, real, vibrant, two-way, conversational relationship, something that is real. And by the way, if you're looking to build more of that kind of relationship into your life, that's what we focus on in our Discipleship 101, 102 class, the insert that's in your worship bulletin today. And so if you're wanting to build that, then fill out that form and register for that class and work on that vibrant, life-giving spirituality as opposed to dead, meaningless, religious motion-going. After church one Sunday, a dad calls out to his little boy who's running wild around the church, "Max! Max!" Calls to him several times, but Max is running wild anyway. So dad walks up to him and says, "Max, why didn't you come when I called?" Little boy says, "I didn't hear you." Dad says, "Why didn't you hear me?" Max is silent. Dad says to him, "How many times didn't you hear me?" His son said, "Maybe 3 or 4 times." Don't be like Max. Listen. True story. A boy is checked into the hospital. The nurse orients him to his room, but forgets to tell him how the intercom works. Forgets to tell him about the intercom. A little bit later, in his room, he inadvertently rolls over and apparently activates the call button. And so, before long, the nurse is speaking back through the intercom, calling out the boy's name and saying, "How can I help you?" The nurse says there was a pause at the other end of the line. And finally, she hears the little boy saying, "Jesus, I can hear you, but I can't see you." Be like that little boy. Listen. Listen for the real-time, interactive voice of God in your life. It's the essence. It's the core of what it means to live a life-giving spirituality, religionless Christianity. Let me close with this. A couple years ago, at Wednesday night basketball at the Salvation Army gym in Fountain Square, in between games, I walked out into the lobby to get some water. The woman who was the custodian of the building, who had opened it up, unlocked it, and kept watch over the building while we were there, she was sitting in the lobby, cradling her little dachshund dog, kind of rocking back and forth, and she seemed, I just sensed that she was somehow distressed. A still small voice inside of me, the voice of God, said, "Don't just walk past her. Stop and ask if everything's okay." Now, I must confess that normally I am so not spontaneous that I have a tendency to resist and ignore that still small voice inside of me. But for some reason, this time, I listened. So I stopped and I said, is everything okay? She said, "Oh, my dog has a seizure disorder. He takes medicine for it, but sometimes he still has seizures." She says he's having a seizure, and I'm trying to pray him through it. The voice of God inside me said, "Offer to pray with her." So I knelt down next to her, and we both laid our hands on her little dog. She prayed first, and then I started to pray. A few seconds into the prayer, she said, "It's over. I just felt him relax. He's okay now. Thank you so much," she said. As I got up and walked away, I have never felt so close to God. Life can be beautiful when we listen. Our faith can be beautiful when we listen. Key verse for today. God says, "This is the one to whom I will look, to the humble and contrite in spirit, who trembles at my word." Everything we've talked about today can be summarized in a simple sentence. Responding to the voice of God in my life is everything. Say it with me. Responding to the voice of God in my life is everything. One more time. Responding to the voice of God in my life is everything. Live like that, and you will have a life-giving faith instead of some dead old religion. Thanks be to God.